The following message, Living Worthy of the Call, was based on Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, January 3, 2021, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Vadim Chaperny of Emmanuel Baptist Church, Sacramento, California.
Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. Good to be with you again this time. And I would invite you to open your copy of God's Word again to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, and we will continue to consider, as we have left off in chapter 3, or ended chapter 3, we will now be looking to chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4. We want to consider together the first 6 verses. Ephesians chapter 4, commencing at verse 1. Let us hear now the word of the living God. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's Word, may He write its truth upon our hearts. And let us now go to Him in prayer and seek His blessing together. Our Heavenly Father, we turn again to Your Word, and we do desire to know Your will. We do desire, Lord, to live in light of the truth that You have revealed to us. But we do recognize that it is not within our own power to live out that which You command us to do. And we pray, therefore, Lord, that You would grant us Your Spirit, even now as we consider Your Word again, that You would enable us to receive and to comprehend, and especially to live out that which You call us to. Be with us, Lord. Remove any distractions, we pray, that might have accommodated us into this building. And help us in one spirit to receive Your Word as You have given it to us by Your Spirit. We pray this for Your glory and in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most common criticisms that you hear being raised against Christianity is the claim that Christians too often don't live as Jesus has called them to live. Now, very often this claim is based upon ignorance coming from the mouths of those who really don't know what it is that Christ has called Christians to do and how He has called them to live. But truth be told, oftentimes the criticism spoken rings true to the state of Christianity as it is in the Western world today. It is no doubt a very apparent thing when somebody lives their life contrary to their own principles. And you don't have to be a Christian, you don't have to be born again to recognize and to detect hypocrisy. We are all excellent and trained at it from our almost birth. We see when something is amiss, when somebody says one thing but they seem to live a different kind of life. But indeed, brothers and sisters, how important it is for us more than anybody in this world to live consistent with what God has called us to. Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 27, Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so as we look at chapter 4 of Ephesians, we come to an important juncture in this letter. Out of the 8 long sentences that comprise this letter, we are now embarking on the 6th sentence of this letter. And there is a notable shift here from doctrine to duty, from belief to behavior, from orthodoxy to orthopraxy. What Paul has laid out in the first 3 chapters was for the most part doctrine, teaching, that we would understand something of what God has done on behalf of us and for us and for His glory. We've seen some of those things this morning as we've considered His eternal calling, as we've considered the redemptive work of Christ and giving Himself for us, as we consider the work of the Spirit in sealing us and guaranteeing our future adoption and future inheritance. We've seen what God has done to us. We've seen in Ephesians 2 how He has taken dead sinners and has brought them to life. And how He had brought both Jew and Gentile, the most contradictory people at the time, together into the one household of God. And how this unity that He has created was something that was seen and conceived by God from eternity past. This mystery, as Paul calls it in this letter. And now in chapter 4 and moving on all the way through chapter 6, Paul will go on to talk about the life that is worthy of what has been laid out in the first 3 chapters. He says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Worthy of the calling, principle and practice. And how important it is for us to recognize that the Christian life and the Christian himself must have both. Both doctrine and duty, principle and practice. So just imagine medicine, right? If medicine was all principle, you'd have doctors getting together and thinking of the different ways in which the different parts of our body works and the different systems of the body, how they work and operate, and they'd be all amazed and wondering at what they can discover next, and yet nobody would be getting healed. And people will continue to live in their sickness and dying from their disease. Or imagine if it was all just practical, right? You would have probably what we've had for many generations and centuries in this world. We'd have medicine that is largely speculative and even oftentimes superstitious. If it was all just practical, just do something, right? Just do something. And so Christianity, it is both principled and practice. And not only that, notice that the Apostle Paul begins chapter 4 with the word therefore. Therefore, and that signifies to us not only the importance of both elements, but it also tells us of the important order of the two. You see, practice grows out of principle. Duty comes out of doctrine. And that can never be and must never be reversed in order. Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 1, a very similar statement. Verse 9, he says, from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. There's principle. And then verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And we could go through many passages. We read Romans chapter 12 this evening, which has this same idea of practice. working itself out from principle. Duty being motivated and being called out of doctrine. Living a worthy life, as we are called to hear in Ephesians chapter 4, is based on the truth of God's word. That word there, worthy, it comes from the original idea of putting something into equilibrium or into balance. It would be use of scales, for example. Putting a scale into balance, into harmony and symmetry. You can also say that it's speaking here about living in a manner that is fitting. In a manner that fits the occasion, that matches the occasion. We know that it's not fitting, for example, to eat your soup with a fork, is it not? It's not fitting for an elderly woman to dress like a little girl, is it not? It's not fitting to say jokes and laugh at a funeral. But much more so, it is not fitting, beloved, for Christians to live in such a way that contradicts their doctrine, that contradicts the very principles they claim to hold to. And so as we consider what worthy living looks like, I want to look at this topic together with you under three headings. First, the motivation. Second, the destination. And thirdly, the foundation of worthy living. Motivation, destination, and foundation for worthy living. The Apostle Paul begins here and he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And notice in verse 4, again he says, you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. This is our motivation for a life that is worthy of God, of the call. Do you think of yourself as someone who has been called? Christianity is fundamentally something that God does and not something that we take up to ourselves and do. It's too often that you could hear of a Christian talking in these ways, especially in our scientific and developed age, right? Of, well, I've considered all the evidence for God, and or you can say for Christianity and against Christianity, and I've weighed the evidence and I've come to the conclusion that Christianity is the best path. It just has the most evidence for it. Well, when I hear that, to be honest, I'm very worried for such a Christian. Because it's such Christians that oftentimes their faith is very fluid. Because it is based on what they have decided and rationalized as the best possible situation. And the next moment something new comes up, they're quick to follow and run after that. But you see, Christianity is fundamentally something that God does. Do you consider yourself as somebody who has been called? Think about it. Why is anybody a Christian? Why is anybody a Christian? Now, of course, we can talk about secondary means and reasons why God has brought somebody into your life and has pointed you to a certain truth, right? People have certain passages of scripture that were instrumental in their conversion. But fundamentally, if you are a Christian here this evening, you are a Christian because you were called. Think about it. Out of all the mass of humanity that is out there, God has chosen you. God has chosen to set His love upon you. How often we stop and forget this. I don't stop to think about the great reality of the Christian being somebody who is called. And this calling of which the apostle speaks of here, this is not this general call that goes out to all people. There is the reality of a general call when the gospel is preached and People hear it, whether they believe it or not. They're being called, right? Come and hear. Come and receive Christ. Repent of your sins. And believe upon Him. And some believe and others don't. This is the general call. It's what we read, for example, in Acts 28, when the Apostle Paul finally arrives in Rome. And we read there how he calls the Jewish leaders together and he now seeks to persuade them of the truth. We read in Acts 28, verse 23, that when these Jewish leaders and others who had come at the appointed day had arrived, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. And from morning till evening, he, the Apostle Paul, expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them. There's that general call about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And then what do we read in verse 24 of chapter 28? Some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. Some are convinced, others disbelieve. This is the general call. It goes out to all, but only some believe. Why do some believe? Well, because some have been effectually called. Not just generally, but effectually. And when we talk about the effectual call, or you can also call it the internal call, we're talking about that call which the Spirit of God Himself makes upon your own soul, bringing you from spiritual deadness to spiritual life. It's very important for us to recognize that the call here is not just a generic call. Otherwise, it would not be the kind of motivation that it is meant to be for these Christians to live a worthy life. There is such a thing as an effectual call. Many of us know Romans 8:28, a passage favorite of many Christians. And what does it say there? We know that those who love God, all things work together for good. And what does it say then? To those who are called according to His purpose. Not just generally, but are called internally, effectually. Or you can look to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 and 24. Paul says there, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And that by no way can be referring to a general call. That call there is the power of God at work, imparting life, imparting spiritual wisdom. And it is the great motivation. And it ought to be the great motivation for every Christian to live a life that is worthy. But I want you to see here that this call, which is our motivation, not only refers to something in the past, speaking of our new life in Christ, it actually also has a present idea with it. Notice that Paul does not just say that you are to live worthy of the call, but then he says the call to which you have been called. Taking it not only from in the past, but now moving it into the present. Here is something that you are called to in the present. And we see here, at the very least, this idea that the effectual call of God, we can talk about it as merely simply election, is in no way contradictory to God's calling upon our lives in the present, to do something, to live a certain life. Doctrine is not in contradiction to duty. Election is not in contradiction to duty. And this is especially important for us to recognize in our age, because there are many Christians, many of them are in kind of neo-Calvinistic circles. Some are in what's called Christian hedonism circles, where the idea of a duty for the Christian is something to be avoided. They tend to think that the moment you start talking about Christian duty, you're getting into a kind of a works righteousness system of salvation, which is far from the truth. God's commands for us are never in contradiction to His promises. They go perfectly hand in hand. Consider with me our Baptist confession in chapter 18, for example. This is a chapter on assurance in paragraph 3. Notice how he puts it here. It is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure. That's 2 Peter 1:10. Make your calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. You see how beautifully it is put together there, both the reality that there is a duty upon the Christian to live a certain life, but also the recognition that duty is something that God uses in our lives to bring us greater joy, greater happiness in the Spirit, that we might grow closer to God, and that we might live in a way that is worthy of our calling. Well, what is Paul referring to here in particular? What is the destination of this duty? Well, first of all, it is this call to unity. The motivation for Christian living is the effectual eternal call of God upon our lives. And the destination of worthy living, well, first of all, it is this call to unity. Verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, it's no wonder that this is the first of the duties that Paul lists here. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 10, you will see what is the great purpose of God's redemption. What does it say there in verse 10? Why has Christ come into this world? Why has God elected a people for Himself? It is with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up, or the uniting of all things in Christ. You see, the great purpose of God's redeeming work is to bring unity in Christ. And so it is no wonder that the Apostle Paul lays this duty as the very first one, as he opens up this practical, if you will, portion of Ephesians. Now, I confess, as we consider the topic of unity, it's a great big topic that much can and should be said on. So, I want to consider with you this topic of unity by first considering what unity is not. What unity is not. And I have four things listed here. First of all, very important, unity. The unity of which the Apostle Paul speaks of here is not something that we create. We don't create unity. Notice what the call is. It is not to establish unity, but what? To maintain it. Or maybe your translation says to keep it. You see, God in Christ has already created unity. God in Christ has done something to us and with us that we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a fundamental unity that we already share. Similarly, the same thing can be said about the peace, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We already have peace with God, and in a fundamental sense, we have peace with one another. Look at chapter 2, for example, and verse 14. For He, the Lord Jesus, Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, speaking there of Jews and Gentiles, so making peace. And so the first thing we want to recognize here is that this call to unity is not a call to create unity, but to maintain it. Secondly, a unity is not something that is merely external. It is not fundamentally something we can say that is physical. It is a unity, notice, that is of the Spirit. And so fundamentally, this is a spiritual unity. Each believer has been united to Christ. Each believer shares in the mystical body of Christ. And so in that sense, we are all part of one another. You see, this is an organic unity. It is a vital unity that is fundamental to who we are, and it is rooted in our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the idea of we get a lot of people into the room and we present to the world this great cacophony of people and we say, look, unity. No, unity is fundamentally spiritual. Now that that's in opposition to unity, but we have to recognize, especially in our day, that unity is fundamentally spiritual and not external. Perhaps you had the opportunity of meeting just a foreign Christian from another country. I don't know if you had the privilege. I've had that privilege several times. And the interesting thing is that when you meet a Christian, a true child of God, though you've never spoken with them and you've never heard of one another, but 10 minutes into the conversation, you feel like you've known one another for many years. Why is that? Well, it is because you share this fundamental unity that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who you really are, who you truly are, who you most fundamentally are, is a Christian. And the same is said can be said about that individual. And so you find this unity that has already been there, but is discovered through this conversation. Thirdly, unity is not ecumenicism. And this is very important for us to recognize as well, because this passage, which we are considering, has often been used as a passage to argue for various types of ecumenical movements. The idea of breaking down any denominational divisions, distinctions. And many even go as far as saying that, you know, the Protestant Reformation was a mistake and that Christ was, after all, desiring that we would be united. The Apostle Paul is praying for unity. Why are we not united? And so they say, you know, what we have to do is just unite and to have this one big church as it used to be. But notice, the Apostle Paul is not writing here to some kind of a ecumenical council of churches. He's writing to a local church. He's writing to a local church, and so fundamentally and first of all, we have to recognize that this is a unity which belongs to the local church. This is a unity that Paul prays would exist among the people of God in the congregation which they find themselves here in Ephesus. Here at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. You see, it's easy to live under the illusion of unity at a distance, as it were. Right? This is the kind of person who comes perhaps even maybe every Lord's Day and comes and hears the preaching, maybe does some singing, and then as soon as the time is out, they're out the door and they're gone. Now, they don't really know anybody at the church, and they might even be members, but they're not really involved in the lives of any of the believers in the church, but they think they're living in unity because of that. And this is not what the apostle has here in his mind. A unity is cultivated and seen and exemplified in a context where there is life on life, where there are shoulders rubbing against one another, where there is conflict. Unity doesn't negate conflict. But the reality is that this can only be happening, this can only be cultivated at the local church, on the level where people are involved in the life of one another. So unity is not ecumenicism. And fourthly and finally, unity must not be equated with tolerance. Unity must not be equated with tolerance. In other words, Paul is not calling us here to live, as some like to call it, LCD Christianity, lowest common denominator Christianity. Right? Let's agree to disagree upon essentially any doctrinal division, distinction that we might have in order to have this unity amongst each other. After all, everybody knows that doctrine divides, and we don't want to be divisive. We want to be united. We shouldn't be so uptight about doctrine and truth, but we should just love one another. How often we hear this. But indifference doesn't produce unity. And neither does it cultivate true unity. Unity is not something that comes at the expense of truth. You see, in a sense, Christians are some of the most intolerant people in the world. We believe that there is but one God. We believe that there is but one book in which He has revealed Himself. We believe that there is but one Savior, one way of salvation. And we are intolerant of anything outside of that. And so unity must not be equated with simple, superficial tolerance of everything. Well, if it is not those things, what is unity? Right? Well, what is it positively? Well, first, I remind you again that unity is grounded in the effectual call. Walk worthy of the call into which you have been called. And what that means is that unity is something that is already there. Unity happens because God has created it. There is unity when God takes a rebel sinner and shows him his sin. And He does that to each one of us, such that we see our sinfulness. We see our misery. We see our helplessness. And we are all brought low. We are all brought down before the holiness of God. And in recognition of our own misery and depravity. You see, that's where unity begins. And as the Spirit of God brings us low, He at the same time brings us high. And helps us to see what we now have in Christ. Such that we recognize that our lives are not our own. Such that we recognize that Jesus Christ is worth living for. Jesus Christ is worth dying for. And so there is unity. It is something that is fundamentally spiritual, vital. It is something that is fundamental to who we are as Christians. And so what we are called to, again, is not to create it, but we are called to maintain it. And what does that look like practically? Well, on one side, as you consider the New Testament church, for example, think of what was happening, right, as you're reading Acts and as you're reading the various letters to the different churches. God is calling a people for Himself, right? In these different places where the apostles are going and preaching the gospel, churches are being formed. Right? Churches are being formed because sinners are being saved. And they're enjoying this unity, this vital fundamental unity that they have not sought after, but God has created among them. And what is happening as time progresses, what does the apostles have to be addressing in the different letters? Unity is being attacked. How? By various false teachings, by various false doctrines being introduced in the various churches. And so, in a very important sense, unity is maintained by guarding the church against false teachers and false doctrines. Galatians had their Judaizers. Corinthians had their various Greek philosophers. Colossians had their Essenes there. And the apostles were writing to these various churches saying, preserve the unity by taking those out who are disturbing it, by teaching you false doctrine, by presenting to you another gospel. But the truth is, brothers and sisters, very often, unity is disrupted and hindered, not because of false teachings, but because of infighting and quarreling within the body of Christ. Not because of false teaching, but because of infighting, quarreling over secondary, insignificant things, personal matters. And so unity is disrupted within the church. And that's why Paul wrote to the Philippians, for example, and addressing Euodia and Syntyche specifically. Remember these two women that apparently had some kind of a conflict among each other, and then apparently they were gathering crowds around one another, that Paul had to address this and ask them to live at peace with one another. Pride and ambition is key to disrupting unity within the church. And so Paul writes to them, be of the same mind, having the same love, being a full accord of one mind, Philippians 2:2. The same problem was in Corinth, the church with the most problems, you might say, from churches to whom Paul writes. Some were saying, I'm of Paul. Others were saying, I'm of Apollos, right? Pride and ambition, trying to create for yourself a name, trying to make sure to show to everybody that you are right over this insignificant little thing here, and then gathering others around you to say, hey, you know what they said, what he said, what she said? I said it better. Well, what is the answer to all of this? Well, Paul gives us here four things, really four graces that would help us to cultivate a unity in the church. A unity, again, that tends and can be hindered through infighting and quarreling. This is what he really has in mind here. Unity that can be hindered through infighting. And what does he say in verse 2? What are the graces that he presents to us? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Humility, gentleness, patience, and you can call the last one loving forbearance. These are key. And among them, the first two, the first couplet, notice that they are presented as couplets. The first one is the most important one, as it is front-loaded here. And that is humility and gentleness. And this is the one I want to focus in on here. And hopefully you will see that when you really have humility and gentleness, patience and loving forbearance are inevitable. And they are instrumental in then cultivating Christian unity within the church. So let us consider humility and gentleness. Humility, or your translation might say lowliness, humility was actually a very rare trait in the Greek culture. In fact, it was something that was considered something that you would not want to have. One of the prominent Greek philosophers of the time wrote humility in a list of things to be avoided. It spoke of somebody who was weak, like a slave, for example. Somebody who did not have any status in society. And so it was to be avoided. And yet the Apostle Paul puts it first here. And he doesn't just put it there. He says, with all humility. And so that should be very striking for us, as it certainly would have been to a degree to the Ephesians as well. Being a Gentile people. What is humility? Well, like I've said, it is lowliness. A humble person has low self-estimation of themselves. It is the very opposite of pride. Not seeking the praise of others. Not thinking, what will it be for me in this or that? But thinking of others more. Notice what Paul says in Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Humility. Boys and girls, you can memorize humility in this very simple word, joy. What is humility? Humility is joy. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. When Jesus is first in your life and others are then second and you're last, you're on the right path to cultivating humility. This is how the Apostle Paul sought to conduct his ministry, in humility. He reminded the Ephesians, the Ephesian elders in particular, in Acts 20 in verses 18 and 19. He says, you know yourself how I lived among you. The whole time, from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Humility was a characteristic trait, a key characteristic trait of the Apostle Paul. And of course, it was also the key characteristic trait of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is there a greater example of humility than Him? Is not the incarnation the very height of humility? That God would take upon Himself human flesh. That He would dwell among sinners and let them mock and abuse Him as they had. That's great humility. And that's a great example for us. How we too are to be lowly and humble. But then there is gentleness. Gentleness. Now, if we compare these two terms, humility and gentleness, humility has something to do more with the state of our being. It has something to do more with the general disposition of our hearts, if you would. And gentleness speaks more of the manner of our conduct, and especially our speech. Speaks more of the manner of our conduct and speech. A gentle person is somebody who is considerate, who is mild and meek. It's the very opposite of someone who is harsh and coarse, slow to speak, not quick-tempered, self-controlled. But at the same time, it is not somebody who is weak. See, that's often a misunderstanding of gentleness. Gentleness is not equivalent with somebody who is weak. You can say, if you're taking notes, this is something worth writing down, that gentleness is power under control. Gentleness is power under control. A gentle tongue breaks a bone, says Proverbs 25:15. And we have plenty of examples of this, of mighty men of God in the Bible who were both gentle and yet very powerful. Think of Moses, for example, one who led Israel out of Egypt, one who was responsible for showing all those powerful signs of God to Pharaoh, the greatest king of the time. One who had the responsibility of leading Israel through the wilderness. One who was responsible for even punishing them for their disobedience. And what do we read of him? Numbers 12:3. He was a very meek man. Very meek, that same word, meek, gentle. More than all the people were even told on the face of the earth. But of course, even more than him and others, we see the Lord Jesus Christ again. Who had greater power than him? All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. But as he walked the earth, he was such a gentleman. He was such a meek man. On the one hand, able to rebuke the Pharisees with the harshest of words and drive out the money changers from the temple. But on the other hand, receiving children and the weakest and poorest of the society. And so he calls us in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." And this must be the characteristic trait of the church. Even when somebody sins, what are we called to? In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, "If a brother sins or caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him in the spirit of gentleness." You don't beat him over the head with the truth. But you come along. If there is repentance, restore him. Lead him. Think the best of one another. Be gentle. And this is also how we are to conduct ourselves with the unbelieving world. We are called in 1 Peter 3:15 to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us. That's a great apologetic text that we all should know. And yet how? It says, with gentleness. With gentleness. Being considerate of where people are. Being considerate of the fact that they are living in ignorance. And that we are to speak to them gently. Oh, how much we need this today, brothers and sisters. In our day when information is disseminated at lightning speeds and everything is at our hand and at our eye at the moment's notice, with all blogs and social media and tweets and all of this, how quickly we can respond in a kind of quick temper. Because it's so easy. And the world knows. They've heard it. It's out there. But gentleness is gone. And humility is missing. But humility and gentleness. Humility and gentleness are key in cultivating unity. And maintaining and guarding unity within the church. And so hopefully you can see how these two virtues especially will then lead a person to also be patient and forbearing in love. Humility and gentleness. Leading us to the destination, which is first listed here by the Apostle Paul as Christian unity in the local body among believers. Well, lastly, let us consider the foundation. Verses 4 to 6. What is the foundation of all Christian unity? Paul says there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. Now, interesting, when you read that in the original, there's actually no "there is." Paul just abruptly starts saying one body, one Spirit, and then goes on, pointing us to the ultimate example of unity, which is within the Godhead Himself. Our God is triune, and there is no more perfect, more well-balanced unity than there is in the Blessed Holy Trinity and among each of the persons of the Trinity. Perfect harmony, perfect unity, the closest of fellowship that can ever be had. So intimate is this union that we even refer to God as one God. One God in three persons. And so this is the foundation of all Christian unity. The Lord Jesus Christ, in His high priestly prayer, prayed these words in John 17:21, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved me even as you loved them, even as you loved me. You see, how will the world see that we belong to God, that we belong to Christ? It is when there will be oneness in us that is reflective of the oneness that is in the Godhead Himself. Now, interesting, the Apostle Paul here reverses the normal order when we think of the Trinity. Mentions Spirit first, Son second, and then the Father. Why is that? Well, when you think of unity in the church, it is the Spirit who is the primary agent in making that unity a reality. Right? It is a unity of what? A unity of the Spirit. And that's why the Apostle Paul mentions the Spirit first here. It is He who unites us to the one body of Christ. He is instrumental in bringing us to life, in illuminating our mind, in instilling within us this new principle of life. And so the Spirit is mentioned first. And He gives us that one hope of our calling. And then one Lord. This is clearly a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, as it is He in whom we place our faith, and it is He in whom we are baptized. And so when we think of the one faith there, I think it's best to think of that faith as an objective faith. Some consider it to be a subjective faith, but I think in light of the bigger context here, It's an objective faith. That is, he's referring here to the content of faith, the body of doctrine, if you will, which we all believe. And are united around the person and work of Christ. We believe the same thing about Him. One faith. And then one baptism. One baptism. A visible symbol of our union with Christ. But also, we know baptism as the doors into the local church, right? As you are baptized, you are added to the church. And so you are united physically, outwardly, representing or reflecting what is true to you with you spiritually. And baptism is a beautiful symbol of that. And then he ends this 7 ones that are mentioned here with God the Father. One God and Father. And this is the climax of it all. God and Father. You see, we can tend, brothers and sisters, can tend to forget that our salvation is a Trinitarian salvation. And not only that, we can even tend to forget that the purpose of even the Son coming to this world is to what? To bring us to the Father. To bring us to the Father. And so we want to be careful, even as we think of the way that we worship and the way that we envision our salvation, that we do not lose sight that even the Lord Jesus Christ is given to us, not as an end unto itself, but to lead us to the Father. To bring us to the Father of glory, to God Himself. Notice He's not only called God, but God the Father. And this is very fitting as we're talking about the family of God. As we have been adopted into the one family of God, and we have the one Father who is over all us, over all of us, and through us all, and in us all, it is fitting for us to think of God as Father. Because we represent Him. And how we live out our unity in the church is reflected upon Him and what the world perceives God is like. One Father of all. And so we are to live in such a way that honors the Father's name. Right, children, you want to live in such a way that honors your Father, your parents. And so it must be with the Christian. We must live in such a way that honors the Father. One commentator says that Paul did not just say that there was one God, but added that He is the Father. What could be more upsetting to the Father than to see His children arguing with one another, hating one another, and despising one another? You see how our unity testifies to what we believe about God or don't? God the Father, who is over all and through all and in you all. Your translation might not have "you all" in there, but I do think that it is proper for it to be there, such that it signifies and clearly points to us that this is a reference not to God in the broadest sense of being just the God who is the Creator and the Almighty, as we've seen this morning, but rather it's speaking specifically of believers here. There's no sense in which we ever find God being through and in all unbelievers. And so He is over all of us and through us all and in us all in a special way as Christians, as believers. So we are called to unity. Our great motivation is the call, the effectual call of God upon our lives. The destination is unity that is cultivated through humility and gentleness. In one sense, you could say that what the Apostle Paul is calling us to here is to simply be who we really are. That's why he doesn't call us to create unity, but to live it out. Be who you really are in Christ. And how often we need to remind ourselves, do we not, of who we really are in Christ and what He has done on our behalf. How often we need to remind ourselves of the greatness of our salvation such that we would live lives worthy of the call. And so, brothers and sisters, as we go on our way this week before us, let us remember that we are a peculiar people. that God has placed His love upon us. He has called us out of the world. He has united us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are to live in such a way that bears witness and testimony to this world that that is true of us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, You are the Almighty, the great God, who ever was and ever will be, the blessed Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We praise You and adore You, for You are our God. And we do desire to know You more. And we do desire to live worthy of the calling to which You have called us to. Oh Lord, but we confess that too often we live our lives as if that is not true. And too often we forget what it is that we are called to and who it is that we are. Forgive us, Lord, for the times where we have not shown humility to one another and gentleness, where we have not sought to preserve the unity of the body in the bond of peace. And help us to live in such a way that would reflect our true calling. And I pray, Lord, especially for this church here, Emmanuel Reformed Baptist, that they would seek to cultivate this reality in their lives and seek to guard that unity, to maintain, to preserve the unity which You have created in their midst, with all humility and gentleness. We pray this for Your glory. And in Christ's name, amen.